Well, being taught accurately matters more in some situations than others, doesn't it? I remember the most important lesson I was ever taught was when I was 30,000 feet in the air on a plane that was meant to be heading to my honeymoon. About half an hour into the flight, we realised that instead of going over the sea to go to our honeymoon, the plane had been going round in circles exactly where it was. And people on the plane started to get a bit confused. So the captain came onto the tannoy and he announced that there was a problem with some faulty landing gear that the plane had that meant that we were going to have to return back to the airport, but that we should prepare ourselves for an emergency crash landing. So a few people on the plane started crying. I looked at my wife and thought, we've been married one day, we've kept our vows, we're doing all right. And as we started to get back for this crash landing, the cabin crew came out and started to remind us of how to get into the brace position. What they showed us was the most important thing I have ever been taught. People's lives potentially were going to depend on it, and so it mattered that they taught us accurately. Compare that teaching to the teaching of my nephew, Sam. Sam is 4, and he fancies himself as a bit of a teacher. So he will always just teach you facts as you walk with him. The problem is, he's 4, so he doesn't really know any facts to begin with. But that doesn't really matter to Sam. He will just make up something, and he'll tell it to you anyway, as though it's true. So you'll be on a walk with Sam, and he'll tell you about cows and how they can jump 100 metres high, or sheep, they can run 100 miles an hour, or there's 100 countries in the world. Sam's just learned the number 100, so that figures in lots of his facts. What Sam teaches, well, it's not true, it's not accurate, but it doesn't really matter to me. I'm not really bothered, to be honest, because what he's teaching, it's not really important, is it? And so, Sam, I don't care what he teaches me. He can teach me about anything, and I don't mind, as long as he's not teaching me 30,000 feet in the air on a plane that's hurtling back to ground. Now, just as it happens, that flight landed completely fine. We were totally fine, and me and my wife actually got a free holiday, so totally all good. But the point is, teaching matters more in some situations than others, doesn't it? And so for Paul, as he writes this letter to Titus, what category is the preaching and teaching of the gospel going to fall under? Is it that first category where accuracy is vital and it matters that it's taught rightly? Or is the gospel something less important? Paul's been teaching in Crete and he's seen people put their trust in Jesus. But Paul's had to leave Crete. And so he's left Titus to put in order what was left unfinished. The task ahead for Titus is going to be really hard. Have a look at your Bibles at verse 12 with me. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Cretans are dishonest and they're wild. But even Cretans can be changed by the gospel. Paul's seen it himself. Revival has taken place on Crete. But Titus is to bring order by appointing elders in every town so that the churches can be strengthened and can flourish in Crete. And the main responsibility of these elders, the main tool for seeing Crete transformed from wildness to godliness, well, it's the preaching and teaching of the gospel. Whenever the message of Jesus is being proclaimed, it falls firmly into that first category. It's like the airplane safety brief. It matters that it's taught rightly. And so anybody who's going to be appointed as an elder in these churches, they have to be able to teach the message rightly. And they have to be able to oppose and call out anyone who teaches something that is not sound. Anyone who would pull people away from Jesus has to be called out. So why is the preaching of the gospel central to the mission on Crete? Have a look with me at verse 1. It's knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. Cretans, they might be liars, gluttons, and brutes, but when the knowledge of the gospel seeps into a person's life, they change. But if there's no truth, there's no change. So that's one reason. But carry on with me down into verse 2. The message of the gospel offers the hope of eternal life. That's amazing, isn't it? Our world isn't so different to Crete. Evil and brokenness are all around us and within us as well. And in the midst of that brokenness and evil and that curse, God is bringing the hope of eternal life to light through the preaching and teaching of the gospel. The gospel, it's changed lives on Crete. But as Titus looks ahead to the future, he can see trouble on the horizon. Problems have risen up in these churches. There are men from a group called the Circumcision Group, and they are opposing the message of the gospel. They teach things that ought not to be taught, and people are listening to them. And as people are listening to them, households are becoming divided. These men, they love taking positions of authority. They love teaching, but at heart, they're rebellious, and they teach for their own gain rather than for the good of God's people. Notice verse 16 of our passage today. These men, they claim to know God, but by their actions, they deny him. And these men are unfit for doing anything good. And Paul says to Titus, if you're to bring order in Crete, you must silence these men. I suppose it's slightly unsettling, isn't it, as we think today, that not every voice that claims to be Christian is actually trustworthy. And so in verses 12 to 16, Paul instructs Titus about what to do with these false teachers. And as he does, we're going to see some tests that can help us discern what we're listening to. We're going to ask three questions as we look at verses 12 to 16. And they're useful questions to ask, whether we're using it to discern something we hear in church or online, or even as we sift through our own hearts and consider our own beliefs. They're helpful questions to work out if something is true and profitable or not. So the first question is, does the message lead to transformation? Then secondly, does it set the bar of purity high or low? And then finally, does it lead to more trust in Jesus? So firstly, verses 12 and 13, does the teaching lead to transformation? Have a look at verse 12 with me. One of Crete's own prophets has said it. Cretans are always liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. This saying is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply so that they will be sound in the faith. Paul says that the first question to ask when testing a teaching is, does this lead to real transformation? He's just outlined in verses 5 to 9 the qualities that Titus is to look for as he appoints elders. When Titus looks for an elder in a church, he needs to find men who will be faithful, not wild, not overbearing, not violent. They should be self-controlled and hospitable. They should open up their homes to people. That's what elders must be, but all Christians should be aiming to grow in these qualities. And by contrast, you know that these teachers are false because they're the opposite of those qualities. And their teaching, it doesn't actually change anyone for the better. Their teaching leads to liars staying liars, evil brutes staying as brutes, and gluttons remaining as gluttons. These false teachers, their teaching, it's kind of like filling your car up with the wrong kind of petrol. It doesn't actually get you anywhere. And if verse 1 is true, if knowledge of the truth leads to godliness, then if we don't fill up with real gospel truth, then there's going to be no real godliness. So Paul uses this popular saying about people from Crete in verse 12. He quotes one of Crete's own prophets. And he doesn't mean a prophet in the biblical sense of speaking God's words. I think he just means someone who's respected in Crete, someone who's listened to. So it could be the Greek philosopher Epimenides, who was from Crete. And he coined this famous saying, all Cretans are liars, evil brutes, lazy gluttons. It's not a very positive rapport, is it? Even a Cretan has said this about his own home. And Paul's saying that the actions of these false teachers and the actions of those who follow their message, they prove that that saying is true. By their actions, they deny God. Now, I don't sound like it at all, really. I wish I did. But I'm actually from Liverpool. I've lived there all my life. I've never moved. I've always been from there. So I know what it's like to have a saying about the place that you're from. People from Liverpool steal hubcaps. It's the saying. We've got a bad reputation with people outside of Liverpool. If you're from Liverpool, watch your tyres. They'll ruin your tyres. But if you ask someone from Liverpool what Liverpool is like, they'll tell you a different story. They'll tell you that Liverpool is the friendliest place on earth, that everyone will do everything for anyone. You couldn't do more for your neighbour. So Liverpool has this reputation with outsiders, but insiders speak differently. And so you can imagine how bad Crete must be here. Even their own prophets are saying it. Even their own people are saying that Crete is immoral. And apparently Crete really was immoral. Crete was famous for lying, actually. There was a phrase that went round at the time saying to Cretanize something. And that means to lie about something. So my nephew, Sam, he Cretanizes all his facts. They're complete rubbish. Cretans, they even tried to claim that the god Zeus had died and was buried on the island. And everyone knew that that was a lie because Zeus is meant to be immortal, so he couldn't possibly have died. So Cretans, they're famous for lying. But they're also evil brutes as well. There was another saying around at the time. Crete was known not to have any wild animals on the island. And the saying that went round at the time was, Crete has no wild beasts because the people are beast enough. Crete's army was known for being mercenaries. They'd fight for other countries. And the army were pirates. They'd steal things. And Crete's people were harsh and violent too. It was known as a place where truth didn't matter, morality didn't matter. So what did matter to Crete? What got a Cretan ticking? Well, it's in verse 12. It's living gluttonously. It's living hedonistically, filling your stomach. Crete doesn't sound good, does it? But even here, the gospel's bearing fruit. We should expect to see changed lives when the message of Jesus is being preached. Because Crete really was that bad. And the gospel really was saving people and changing them. Just look at the few verses earlier. Paul says, Crete is like this, but Titus, men who display these characters of an elder, you will find them in every town. Paul expects that the gospel will transform lives. So when we hear teaching, let's ask, is this teaching transforming the life of the teacher and those who listen to it? And Paul outlines in chapter 3 what real gospel transformation looks like. He's speaking to the Cretan Christians, and just flick over the page to chapter 3. He says that they used to live just like everyone else before they met Jesus. So verse 3, Paul says to the Christians on Crete, at one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. They once lived just like the rest of Crete, just like that saying. They were gluttons and they were brutes. But look at what changed in verse 4 for them. When the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. The gospel changes people. They were saved from their old Cretan way of life. And in verse 8, Paul says, stress these things, Titus, teach them, so that those who have trusted God might be careful to devote themselves to doing what's good. We should expect to see the gospel change lives, because the gospel takes broken, messed up people with stony hearts and it makes them beautiful and gives them a new heart. And we all know people whose lives have been changed by the gospel, don't we? I'm guessing most of us here, our lives have been changed by the gospel. One of my friends in church at home, they actually were in jail for more than 10 years for a really serious crime. And then they became a Christian. And I now found it really hard to imagine how they did what they did before. They're just not the same person anymore. I can't imagine their old life, because they're now gentle and they're kind and they're growing in godliness. The gospel changes lives. And in Titus, the gospel is even able to change the lives of the false teachers. No one is too far gone to be saved. Have a look at verse 13 back in chapter 1. Even these false teachers, Paul says to Titus, rebuke them sharply so that they might be sound in the faith. Titus is only to cut them down so that he can heal them and restore them. Knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. So truth test number one, ask yourself, is what I'm listening to leading to real transformation? Well, our first question looks at the lives of the teachers and their followers, but the second question looks at their actual teaching, the message that they teach. And we're going to ask, does this teaching set the bar of purity high or low? These members of the circumcision group, they're teaching that Christians must believe in Jesus and submit to a whole host of rules from the Old Testament. There's a similar group in Paul's letter to Timothy, and they're teaching that you need to be circumcised, you need to avoid certain foods, you need to do all these things to make yourself ritually clean, and you need to stay single, avoid marriage so you don't make yourself impure that way. Their message is Jesus plus. And in verse 14 in Titus, these false teachers, they teach Jewish myths and merely human commands. Later on in chapter 3, verse 9, we read that they argue about Old Testament genealogies and have quarrels about the Old Testament law. They know their stuff. They seem really religious. On the one hand, they seem like they've set the bar of purity really high. They care about what you do. But if that's the case, why is it that they look just like the rest of Crete? How can they be so concerned about purity on the one hand, and yet on the other hand, have a heart that's completely unchanged by the gospel? Paul's warning us not to be fooled. Half-hearted obedience to God can look impressive, but in reality, an unchanged heart is not enough. These false teachers, they may sound like they've set the bar high, but their actions reveal that the bar is really low for them. They think that you can keep a couple of rules and keep God happy. Well, Paul says, we don't set the bar on what acceptable worship is. God does. So we have to ask ourselves, why are people falling for this false teaching in Crete in the first place? From everything Paul's described in Titus so far, it sounds like believing the truth should be easy. God teaches the gospel to Paul, Paul passes that on to other people and it gets passed on that way. You hear the message and you pass it on. In some senses, what Paul describes in Titus, it's kind of like a game of Chinese whispers. God teaches Paul the gospel. Now Paul's got the gospel. Paul's job is to faithfully teach other men. Then they've got the gospel. So Titus, he's got the gospel. Titus's job is to faithfully teach other men so that they can teach the gospel. And so it's almost like a game of Chinese whispers where you hear it and you pass it on. So how does false teaching actually creep into the church? Let's go back to Chinese whispers. I don't think if we played Chinese whispers after this service, they'd actually be all that fun. Because no one really mishears the message in Chinese whispers, do they? Let's be honest. When we played it as a child, no one really misheard the message as it was whispered to them. Chinese whispers relies on children who really want to change the message. Children want to change the message to make it better, to make it funny. So there's always one child when you play Chinese whispers who's waiting for a word like do so that they can change it to poo, because poo sounds funny. And these false teachers, they haven't misheard the message. They're changing the message to something that sounds more palatable, something that sounds better. Remember verse 11, they're teaching for dishonest gain. So they will change the message to something that sounds better. So what is it about their message of purity that sounds better? I think it's this. It gives the illusion that the bar is high. It gives the illusion that the bar is high. But in reality, the bar can stay much lower for purity. It's a message that says, look, follow the rules so that you look religious, and all the while you can keep your Cretan heart. It's a message that says you can be more religious and less godly, and that's okay. And don't we all crave that to some extent? That message is attractive. Haven't we all at some point given up fighting sin in private for real, as long as publicly we can look good? The real gospel of Jesus says if you want to find your life, you have to lose it. And these teachers are saying, no, you can have both. You can have a little Jesus. Just keep these rules as well and you can keep your old life. No need to really change. But their teaching is deceptive. It's not true. Their teaching is dangerous as well because it sounds like there's an element of truth to it. It sounds right. If you become a Christian, how hard is it to accept that salvation is really a free gift? It feels right that we need to tidy ourselves up a bit to keep God happy. We all do it, don't we? The appeal of these false teachers is that they give you something that you can measure yourself against, something that you can use to justify yourself with. And it turns out that what they offer is much less than the purity God actually requires. Their message is one of behavior modification. The real gospel is about complete transformation. They say you can tweak things about your behavior. But Jesus says, no, you've got to be born again. Complete demolition, complete renovation. Jesus diagnoses the situation when he talks to the Pharisees in Luke 11. Jesus says to the Pharisees, woe to you. You clean the outside of the cup. The inside, you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people. Didn't the one who created the outside make the inside as well? Titus is to rebuke this false teaching because Jesus rebukes it too. Don't think that you can clean the outside of the cup with a few set of rules and keep the inside unclean. You don't set the bar for purity, God does. And we cannot fool God. The bar is so much higher. Complete cleanness, inside and out. So that's the second test. Does this teaching aim high or low? And so finally, Does this teaching lead us to trust the only one who can actually make us pure? Does this teaching lead us to trust in Jesus more? Verse 15, to the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are corrupted and do not believe, nothing is pure. Paul cuts to the heart of this false teaching in verse 15, that the rules, they might sound good, but nothing you eat or do can really make you pure in the first place. Only Jesus can do that. And so the truth of these false teachers is, even though they're very careful about what they eat, actually every bit of food that they put in their mouths is unclean because their hearts are unclean. Nothing that they can do can actually make them pure. They're unfit for God's kingdom work. And so they don't do anything. Their minds and their consciences are corrupted. But on the other hand, if you're a Christian, God purifies you. Jesus cleans you from the inside out. He renews your mind and he cleanses your conscience so that you're fit to work. So to the pure, everything is pure. If Jesus has made you pure, nothing will ever make you impure again. You can eat those bacon butties, to mention the pork pies at the church lunch. Eat with gladness. You can eat the pork pies. If God makes you pure, you're pure. To the pure, all things are pure. About 10 years ago, my brother, he went on holiday and he came back with this really fancy fake Rolex watch. It looked amazing. It was really sleek, beautiful face on it, said Rolex. And to everyone who looked, it looked like the real deal. And he got it at a fraction of the price of a real Rolex. So he thought that he'd struck gold. Until about 6 months later, when the watch completely fell apart and broke in every way that it possibly could. And so just like my brother's watch, the message of these false teachers, it might look good, but it will break. It looks good to begin with, but listening to them, it's like filling your car up with the wrong petrol. It won't lead you to godliness. Following the rules might feel good for a bit, but they can't make you pure. Only Jesus can do that. Only by trusting in Jesus can the inside of the cup be made clean. Only by trusting in Jesus can your old Cretan heart be replaced by a new heart. Only by trusting in Jesus can you enjoy the eternal life that God promises. Final question. Does their teaching lead you to trust Jesus more? I remember Tim Keller telling a story about a lady who'd just become a Christian. And as he was chatting to her, she said to him, I really do understand why people want to believe that they can earn their own salvation. And she said, I understand it. If God really is that holy, and he really did love us enough to send his only son, then there is no way that we can ever pay him back. The only response to that is to live eternally grateful to him. And so she's right, isn't she? The false teaching, it's attractive because it says you can pay God back. If you keep these ritual laws, keep yourself pure, you can pay God back. But the real gospel demands so much more. It demands our whole lives. And those who truly believe gladly give their whole lives to Jesus. It's a joy to give your old Cretan life away if you receive Jesus. I suppose at the heart of this false teaching, it actually underestimates God's mercy. In chapter 3, Paul says, doesn't he, we too lived like this. We were Cretan, but when the love and kindness of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we'd done, but because of his mercy. And this false teaching, it actually underplays God's mercy. Jesus saved us not because of anything we'd done, not because of righteous things we'd done, not because we had a purity of our own, not because we did anything good, but because he is love and because he is kind and because he's merciful. So when we're listening to teaching, let's not settle for anything less than that Jesus. And let's not settle for anything that asks for less of a response than eternal gratitude. As the hymn says, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all.